A very good morning, one and all, and let us turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to cover this chapter in two messages because there are a lot of materials. As you can see, 40 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and time do not permit us to cover them in detail, even in two messages. So I have a suggestion this morning. As I've mentioned before, and I mention again, that there are two main divisions in 1 Corinthians. And the first part covers the first six chapters, and it deals with Paul's correctives. Chapter 7 onwards to the end, chapter 16, is the second division of this epistle, and it has to do with Paul's counsel to the church. So from this point onwards, as we begin our study and consideration of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see the apostle have turned from correctives to counsel. And in chapter 7, he answered seven questions posed to him by the Corinthian believers. And we shall consider today, in this sermon, a systematic overview which develops Paul's arguments question by question. So we'll cover an overview of his answer to these seven questions related to marriage and celibacy. In the next message, we shall consider the divine principles which he mentioned in verses 17 to 24, and throughout the whole chapter, you see the threat of this divine principle in his counsel, in the answer to these seven questions with regards to marriage and celibacy. So we'll do a thematic analysis in our next message on the divine principles that govern his answer. Now, a little background about Paul's days and the days in which the Corinthian church were living in. Among the religions of the ancient world in those days, teachings concerning marriage and sex were varied. And there are some who thought in those days that marriage is mandatory. In some ways, it's still true in certain circles today that teach that marriage is mandatory. Or some thought that celibacy, abstention from marriage, is mandatory. And again, today you do find some people who hold to this view. And of course, the last, which is anti-biblical, not the values of the scripture at all, is that immorality, sex outside of marriage, whether it's premarital or extramarital, is acceptable. And some of these teachings attract certain groups of people. And you do see some of this carried over to the church from pagan belief when the Corinthians were saved, right? So they need to shake off and be freed from some of the anti-biblical values and teaching that they imbibed before their salvation in Christ. Now they ask Paul to clarify the biblical teaching on these subjects related to marriage, sex, and celibacy. And the apostle addressed them, as I mentioned, in chapter 7 of this epistle. And note the phrase in verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. You're going to see this phrase occurs in different chapters. from this point onwards. And that tells us that he has begun a new section or division. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So this is the first of many questions that the Corinthian church put to the Apostle Paul, and we shall address seven of these questions related to marriage. First of all, sexual relations in marriage, which covers verses 1 to 6. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, please follow me in your Bibles as I read and then comment on these sections. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. The better word would be deprive not. All right? Defraud sounds a little bit, strong. So deprive not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now I want to address verse 6 first, and then we'll go and see Paul's answer to this first question. Paul says, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now by this, he doesn't mean that his counsel is not authoritative. He's an apostle. Do remember that, right? And by permission in the sense that the answers to these seven questions related to marriage here are guidelines. They are not commandments. All right? So Paul says, this is my counsel, the guidelines to follow. And you will see that he's not so strong here because he does give exception in each case of the questions that are put to him. So I hope you pick that up as we continue our consideration of these seven questions. So first of all, sexual relations in marriage. Now in Paul's day, certain pagan philosophers extolled the virtues of celibacy as a holier lifestyle. The statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, may have well been a Corinthian slogan, not Paul's words. So he's quoting them here, according to Gordon Fee, one of the commentators I relied on in my understanding of 1 Corinthians, the epistle to the 1 Corinthians. Now perhaps we need to understand, first of all, the expression that to touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual intimacies. So instead of saying sexual relations, sexual intercourse, they use this euphemism, all right? To touch a woman. So it's not referring to just a simple physical touch. Huh? It's more than that. Sexual intimacies is the meaning here. So perhaps the question that the Corinthian Christians put to Paul is something like this. Isn't it preferable for a Christian man to abstain from sexual relations with any woman, including or even with his own wife? And this question reflects the misconceived spiritual viewpoint of the Corinthians who held a negative attitude toward the material world and the body. So to this group of people who hold to a wrong spiritual position, they think that it is spiritual for a married person to abstain from sexual relations with his own wife, specifically in the context here. What and how would Paul advise them? And that brings us to what Paul says, which we have read from verse 2 to verse 6. And to summarize his counsel, Paul strongly urged them that the type of abstinence within marriage that they were arguing for was totally wrong. In view of the temptation to commit fornication, Paul says each partner in marriage needs to fulfill his or her sexual obligation to the spouse. And this applies both ways, husband to wife, wife to husband. All right? Because he mentioned that the wife has not authority over her own body. The same is true of the man. So they are to fulfill their sexual obligation to each other for married couples. Moreover, before I mention this point, in marriage, each partner relinquishes certain personal rights, and that is including his exclusive right to his own or to her own body, to which he or she gives the mate a claim. In short, verse 4 is saying that both the husband and wife have equal rights to sexual obligations of the other partner. However, he mentioned that there are legitimate reasons for abstinence from sexual relations, but three conditions, and that's his guideline, by the way, not of commandment, but guideline, are required. The guidelines are by mutual consent, for a good object or goal. And he mentioned prayer and fasting here. It could be other reasons other than these. The idea is that it must be for a good object. And only what? Temporary. For a short time. Right? Now, Paul, of course, did not address everything related, as you will see in these seven answers to the seven questions concerning marriage and related matters. And so he gives general outlines here to these questions. So in short, Paul viewed regular sexual relations in marriage as the norm. It's normal. Abstinence was the exception. So his counsel is simply this: no married couple should attempt to live a celibate lifestyle. Although wrongly they thought it is spiritual, Paul says no. If you are married, you should not attempt to live a celibate lifestyle. And of course, this is considering all things being normal. All right, there are certain, of course, special circumstances which Paul did not address right here. Next, he talks about the propriety of marriage in a general way, and then he applies it to specific circumstances. Now, Paul evidently was not a married man at the point in which he wrote this epistle. But we do not have enough information about his life to know whether Paul never married or had become a widower because his wife died, or if his wife had deserted him. There are these three different views, by the way, when you read concerning Paul's life. But we do not have enough information to be dogmatic about either of these possibilities. But we know that when he was writing this epistle, he was not a married man. Whatever reason We are not sure. All right? Now, he wished that everyone could live as he did. But he realized that most could not. So in verse 7, he says, "For I would that all men were even as I myself," meaning being unmarried, single, you know. "But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I." Okay, we'll stop at verse 9, for the propriety of marriage. So each person, Paul says, has his proper gift of God, some to live single lifestyles, and some to live a married life. He recognizes that. Although he wished they were as he was, at that point, unmarried, single. And so Paul affirmed here in these verses that it is good for the unmarried and widows to remain single. But chastity is more important rather than the state of a person's life. And so in verse 8 he says that if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is good for them. Verse 9. "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to" what? "Burn." The expression "to burn" does not speak of burning in hell, by the way, but rather the stirring of intense passion. It is used in Greek and Roman literature of those days to refer to sexual passion. All right? So to burn is to burn with intense sexual passion, not burning in hell. And so his counsel here is that it is better to marry than to risk immorality. Although he says, "I wish every man were like I am." But he says chastity is more important. So it is better to marry than to risk immorality to those who are unmarried or widows and widowers. Third, remaining married to converted mates is addressed in verses 10 and 11. Let's read on. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But then if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Here Paul repeated what the Lord Jesus already taught regarding the permanence of marriage. We have addressed the subject of divorce and remarriage before when I was going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we touch on the exception clause. All right? So Paul merely here repeated what the Lord Jesus taught, that marriage is permanent. Let not the wife depart from her husband, vice versa. Okay? So no divorced. So if separation occurs, his advice is they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled with their spouse. Now, Paul does not address here the exception clause, by the way, right? And our position on divorce and remarriage, if you could remember, is we follow, or at least for I, myself, I take the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith with regards to divorce and remarriage. But under general circumstances, that means nothing to do with the exception clause, Paul's advice is remain married, do not divorce. Divorce is a very easy way out today for many married couples. Instead of working through the difficulties in their relationship and so on, you know, it's always easy to say, let's separate and call this off, right? But that's not the teaching in the scriptures concerning marriage. Marriage is permanent. And that is why in every wedding, in every premarital counseling, we tell the couples that you should not enter into marriage lightly or unadvisedly, and we remind them of the permanence of marriage when God first ordained marriage in Genesis chapter 2. So let the wife not separate from the husband. But if separation occurs, they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled. And this is even true, if I may add, to the exception clause. The exception clause is not given to us as an easy way out, but rather the priority in Scripture is always reconciliation. And after you have tried to do that and fail again and again, then perhaps for those whose marriage are broken because of the exception clause, then it is acceptable for them to take that position of divorce and remarriage. So the priority again is always what? Reconciliation. All right, next, remaining married to unconverted mates. Now let's read together verses 12 to 16. This is a very interesting question they put to him, which the Lord Jesus did not address. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 7 is the most comprehensive treatment on marriage and related matters in the New Testament. You don't find this treatment elsewhere, not even in the teaching of the Lord. All right? So verses 12 to 16, let's begin. But to the rest, speak I not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now some Corinthian spouses, as we have seen, wanted to abstain from sexual relations with their mates in verses 1 to 6. But some others apparently wanted to extricate themselves from their marriages altogether. But Paul advised that they remain as they were, but allowed an exception. And as I've said, Paul repeated, with regards to both being believers, all right, both marriage partners being believers, that they are to stay married. And if there's separation, to remain unmarried and seek reconciliation. Now, here is a different situation, all right? Here, the Corinthian church had the problem of mixed marriages, which most churches today have the same problem also. Mixed marriages, in which one partner was a Christian or safe, and the other partner was not a Christian, unsafe. And probably such mixed marriages came about because one partner accepted Christ after being married. And the Corinthians may have asked Paul, should a believing partner divorce an unbelieving mate instead of continue living mismatch with him or her? Right? So you see, the context of the situation is probably this, that both were married while they were unsaved. In the course of marriage, one partner came to know Christ, whether the man or the woman. All right, Paul addresses both situations here. And so the question may have been put to Paul, should a believing partner then divorce an unbelieving mate instead of continue living mismatch with him or her? Because now their religious faith and beliefs are different. And there are bound to be conflicts in values as well, and so on, right? So it's going to be quite difficult now to live with someone who does not have the same faith as you are. Should we divorce such a person? Is a question put to Paul. And so Paul's counsel is this. He counseled the believer to go on living with the unbelieving spouse as long as the unbeliever was willing to do so. Isn't that very clear? Verse 12. He said, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the same applies the other way around. And the reason Paul gave was that this is because the unbelieving spouse and children are better off with a Christian influence than without one. So in verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy, set apart. What is the idea here? Is that they are better with a Christian influence. How so? Well, let's understand the word Paul uses here first. The word sanctify does not imply that the spouse or children are automatically saved because one party came to know Christ, right? But when one spouse is saved, the other partner enjoys a spiritual influence, and the conversion of the remainder of the family is more likely. You see? That's the idea here. And therefore, Paul advised, if the unbelieving partner is willing to remain in the marriage, don't leave that unbelieving mate because of this sanctification, special spiritual influence. But if the unbeliever departs, then Paul says the believing partner is not under bondage. And this phrase, of course, has brought up different views again. Does this mean that the believer is released from the marriage contract and is therefore free to remarry someone else? In the case of a mixed marriage and the unbelieving partner wants out of the marriage, can the believing partner remarry? Well, again, the position I take in the interpretation of this, and I'm not dogmatic about this because in some ways it's not exactly as clear as what is taught in the exception clause. But according to the Westminster Confession, the position is that yes, the believing partner is then free to remarry, all right, another person, because the initiative is taken by the unbeliever who breaks the marriage contract. Now, here, there are different views, and you need to know that people take different position, okay? And you will have to study yourself and come to your own position. And I've done my own study, listened, read many different views, and I think I still am inclined to the Westminster Confession of Faith with regards to the position here. But the point in Paul's counsel, please don't get distracted, is clear. And what is the counsel? In a mixed marriage, the Christian or believer is not to take the initiative in a move towards permanent separation. That much is clear. All right? Exception allowed only when the unbelieving partner initiates the break in the marriage contract. And then he addresses in a very long section of 11 verses a group of people who are never married. So in this section, Paul directs his comments to virgins, verse 25, referring to those who had never been married. So he's not addressing widows and widowers here, but those who have never before married. And his advice to this group of people or believers is that in view of the present distress in verse 26, which we do not know exactly what it is, some kind of impending persecution perhaps, it would be good for people or for Christians in this category not to be married. That's his advice. However, Paul also says that those who felt that they must marry could do so without sinning. All right? So I say, you see, it's not a commandment. It's a guideline. It's an advice, a counsel. If you don't take the counsel, Paul says, well, you have not sinned. But my advice to you, because of the present distress, is remain unmarried. Okay? His aim, therefore, is not to forbid marriage, but to spare them, as he says in verse 28, from trouble. And then he explains what he means by trouble. He says, those who are unmarried can serve the Lord without distraction. Those who are married have to tend to their what? Spouse's needs. And then if you were to think about situations where Christians in those days can get into, where they are under great persecution. According to Paul's advice here, remaining unmarried and single would be a better position in that situation. So if someone points a gun at your head, you are single, you don't have a spouse, you don't have children, and they say, recant. You probably could say, just shoot me. But if you are married, and instead of putting a gun over your head, they put a gun over your child, your only son, and say, recant, or I shoot your son, and then your wife. You see the situation? It's difficult. How many of you and how many of us would say, I'll just let him shoot my child? It is more painful, isn't it, to see your loved one die than you yourself sacrifice your life. All right? So I'm just giving you an example of a situation which may or may not happen, and it's quite possible because in those days there were a lot of the apostles that were martyred. 11 of them all died of martyrdom except John, by the way. All right? So because of the present distress, impending persecution and trouble, Paul's advice, don't get married. But if you decide to get married, you have not sinned. All right? So it's not for forbidding marriage, but rather to spare them from trouble. So in verses 29 to 35, he argues that the married state frees a person to serve the Lord more effectively. Now we will revisit this passage when we talk about the divine principles in the next message. So I shall skip. The next question is about allowing Christian daughters to marry, which is addressed in verses 36 to 38. Now follow me as I read these three verses. 1 Corinthians 7:36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Who is Paul addressing here? Is a question. Mark. There are two interpretations, two very common interpretations of these three verses. And the first sees an engaged man having difficulty deciding whether to go ahead with a marriage. The second view has to do with a father having difficulty deciding whether to allow his daughter to marry. So which is he addressing? I'll share with you my opinion. The Greek verb in verse 38, translated giveth her in marriage, I think applies best to a father contemplating his daughter's marriage. This is actually the traditional view, all right? The accepted traditional view. And probably for the same reasons that Paul gave earlier, he advised fathers not to allow their daughters to marry. The present distress is the context for that same reason. And again, he made clear that marriage is acceptable if the father so decide to let the daughter go ahead with the marriage. He has not sinned. So to allow a child to marry, according to Paul, is fine, but under the circumstances, his view is that the alternative is better. Don't let her get married. So the question was not between right and wrong, but between good and better, or good and best, in this case. All right? So that's the answer and counsel to Christian fathers. Now, in our day, sometimes we find it difficult to understand some of the things that Paul addresses, because many of us now marry out of love, huh? So our parents don't decide for us. In the past, my parents were matchmade, you know? And so the fathers had a lot of authority, the parents have a lot of authority in permitting the child to marry a certain person. If they say no, it is very strong no, okay? And to go against that, their wishes, is a very challenging task for the couple. But today, of course, we don't care, right? If our parents disallow, we butch up. We go ahead with our decision, right? Then if your parents say, so-and-so is a better, I think, better choice, then you say, you marry him, lah. Or you marry her, lah. You think he's better, right? I have my own choice, my own thinking. All right. So sometimes we are unable to understand why Paul put it this way, but you must understand then the context, the cultural as well as the time in which they live. Right. So we come to the end, and the last question is about remarriage after the death of a mate in verses 39 and 40. Let's read together. 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. Now, the marriage vow, Paul says here, is binding until death. Till death do us part. Marriage is permanent, right? But if a spouse is dead, the surviving spouse, therefore, is free to remarry. That's the teaching of Scripture, and that is clear. However, Paul advised against remarriage for the widows here, whom he addresses, but he commanded that if they wish to remarry, they are to do so only in the Lord, right? In the Lord. Meaning they are only to be remarry Christians. And therefore, the implication is that no Christian should choose to marry an unbeliever. Now, in the problem of the mixed marriage, it was different, right? They were both not saved, one got saved. And then question arises, what to do in that circumstance? But in our day, again, it's different, right? Oh, I have my own thinking, I have my own right, I have my own choice, and therefore, if I can't find a believing partner, why not an unbeliever? But that's not the counsel of Scripture. All right? And principles about this can be drawn from the Old Testament as well as later on also in 1 Corinthians 11, that there should be no unequal yoke. A believer choosing to marry an unbeliever, you are going to get yourself into a lot of headaches if you made that choice. God is always wise. His word is given to us to protect us, not to limit us, to protect us. And if you want His blessing, then you must obey the truth. And so Paul says, marry only in the Lord for widows. So we have considered difficult questions posed to the Apostle Paul relating to marriage and celibacy. And in the next message, as I mentioned, we shall analyze the divine principles relating to marriage and celibacy. But I have a quiz for you to do on your own. All right? And I forgot to put it in the bulletin this morning. Hey. Okay, I'm going to put it up on the web. Please try to download it after it's up. Probably by Tuesday it should be up. And these are 10 questions, all right? A quiz for you to see how much you have grasped from today's message. It's all regarding these 7 questions, okay? And 10 questions, and I will go through with them very quickly in the next message with you. The answers, I mean. So I want to see how much you can grasp. On your own, you can take it better if you do it in your NBC, if you're doing sermon-based discussion, you know. Or you can do it as a family during your family worship for children who are older, all right, are able to, you know, contribute. All right, so take the quiz, and then in the next message, we'll go through the answers quickly. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth. May we have the fear of God in our hearts. And may we, O God, seek to apply the things we learn each week, each day, as we read the scriptures, so that You can pour Your blessings richly upon our life. Thank You for the privilege You have given to us as children of God to come together for worship and for fellowship, and bless the remainder of our program today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your kind attention.